You can take your Bibles and turn again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we began our brand new series in Matthew's Gospel. And as we looked at the first half of the chapter, really verses 1 to 17, we considered the royal ancestry of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Son of David. And so this morning, as we come now to the second half of the chapter, to verses 18 to 25, we are going to get our first of many glimpses into the divine ancestry of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 1, you can follow along as I read for us. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." I mentioned at our Bible study this last Wednesday evening that when I have conversations, when I have religious conversations, I should say, when I have a conversation about religion with someone who belongs to a different religion than I do, someone who's not a Christian but who holds to some kind of religious belief, when I have a conversation with someone like that, I typically try to make a beeline for Christ. I just want to talk to them about who Jesus is. And most religious systems will acknowledge the fact that we have a problem, right? There is a problem in humanity. They may not want to call it sin, but they'll say we need to face the reality of death, and you know, we need to prepare for whatever comes after that. I think it's fair to say that really that's the central objective, right? It's the main point. It's the reason why most religious systems exist. This idea of acknowledging there's something wrong, we need to fix whatever that thing is, and we need to prepare for whatever's coming. And so rather than getting tangled up with someone in some kind of debate and disagreement over the merits of their respective religious solutions to our problem, rather than getting involved in that whole discussion, just cut straight to Jesus. Just get to the person of Christ. He is, as Peter says, the cornerstone of our faith. And at the same time, he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for those who do not believe. Right? He is the dividing line. It is on the basis of our belief about who he is that our eternal destiny will stand or fall. Now, that's a relatively philosophical way to come at that problem, and it should be no surprise then when Jesus gets to exactly the same thing in a much more straightforward fashion. Jesus, engaging in debate with the Pharisees, approaches the problem like this. Matthew 22, verse 41. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, Then how does David, in the Spirit, right? So David is writing a psalm. He's writing Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They agree with that. Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? It helps to know that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Lord is the divine name Yahweh. Last week, we spent most of our time establishing that, yes, Jesus is indeed the Son of David. There is no question about that. But at the same time, he is also so much more. What we see this morning is that not only is Jesus the Son of David, but he is also, at the same time, the Son of God. The events surrounding his birth announcement are told so simply in these verses. This is a straightforward telling of the story, but the implications of this account are so far-reaching. They touch to the very core of the doctrines of our faith. Our passage for this morning addresses nothing less than the very nature of the incarnation. How is it possible for Jesus to be both man and God at the same time? The answer to that question, of course, is found in the virgin birth. Now, as you might expect, as is my job, I spent quite a bit of time this week thinking about this topic, thinking about the virgin birth. And after much thinking, I've come to the conclusion that I don't actually think you need to believe in the virgin birth in order to be saved. Like, I'm not seeing any stones. I'm somewhat surprised. If this was a Bible study, I would have enjoyed letting that sentence just hang in the air and watch you squirm in your seats and just enjoy the awkwardness of the moment. But this is not a Bible study, and so I will just let you off the hook quickly. I genuinely don't think that you need to believe in the virgin birth to be saved. I should qualify that, though. I'm not sure that the thief on the cross, for example, had his virgin birth theology all squared away. There's no reason to believe that. I don't think you need to believe in the virgin birth in order to be saved. But that being said, I am not at all convinced that you can deny the virgin birth. Those are not the same thing. Believing or not believing versus denying, right? I don't think you can deny the virgin birth and call yourself a Christian. Okay, you don't have to believe in it to be saved, but you cannot deny it and call yourself a Christian. Why? Because the virgin birth cuts to the very heart of who Jesus is. Okay, I think it is okay if your gospel presentation doesn't include the details about the virgin birth. I think that's okay. But the virgin birth is nevertheless the Bible's explanation for why Jesus is able to save. The virgin birth is what explains, big theological term for you, the hypostatic union. The virgin birth explains how Jesus can be both God and man at the same time. It explains why he was qualified to take our place on the cross as both God and man, to purchase our freedom from sin when we believe in him. You can be saved without understanding all the details of the virgin birth. But without the virgin birth, no one could have been saved. Without the virgin birth, Jesus wouldn't have been God. His life would not have represented a sinless sacrifice for sin to his Father. And his death on the cross wouldn't have been a sufficient sacrifice to atone for our sins. Without the virgin birth, he wouldn't have had the power to conquer sin and death. He wouldn't have risen from the grave, and your faith and mine would have been pointless. You probably never mention the virgin birth when you share the gospel. And like I said, I think that's fine as long as you understand that without the virgin birth, there is no gospel. Okay. Hopefully, I've now at least impressed upon you my belief about the seriousness of this doctrine. So I want us to come to our text for this morning and see how the Bible presents to us this precious truth about our Lord and Savior. Our outline will simply develop as we work our way through this storyline. By the end of it, we're going to have a four-point outline, but I'll give each of those points to you as we come to them, just working our way through these verses. The text begins in verses 18 and 19 by sketching for us the reality of Joseph's situation. And that's going to be our first point for this morning, the reality of Joseph's situation. Matthew tells us the story from Joseph's own perspective, right? This is how the story comes to us. And at the same time, you know, as you read the gospel accounts, it's almost as if Joseph entirely disappears from the narrative. I believe that's intentional. We're supposed to focus primarily on Jesus. You know, when you read the Gospels, no other character should distract your mind from Christ. He is the central figure in the Gospels. It's his story. He's the main character. And so Matthew begins his telling of the story that he's going to tell from Joseph's perspective, but he begins by making very clear this is about Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, and hopefully you'll remember if you were here last week, Christ here is the Messiah. It's a reference to his title. And so I love that the NASB has the Messiah in chapter 1, verse 1. I hate that they don't have the Messiah in chapter 1, verse 18. Because that parallel needs to be in our minds. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew is very intentionally using language in this first verse of the second half of the chapter to link these two halves together. Right? He's using the title Messiah at the introduction of both of them, and he goes beyond that even. You don't see this in the English. I don't know how you would say this in English, but the Greek word for birth in verse 18 is the same Greek word as the word for genealogy in verse 1. Right? So it is the genesis, and then again, the genesis of Jesus. Okay, so Matthew is linking these two things together. This account is unquestionably about Jesus. And yet at the same time, we would miss out on much if we read through accounts like these and just skip over the minor characters that are presented to us in the narrative. So whilst the story isn't about Joseph, it is told from his perspective, and what we see is that the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, could not have been an easy thing for Joseph. Verse 19 brings home some of the weight that he must have carried on hearing this news. Notice how Matthew emphasizes not only Joseph's character, but also the very real crisis in which he finds himself. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, let me just... It's very brief. It's a very brief telling of the story. So let me just color in the details of the story a tiny bit by taking from what Luke tells us in his accounting of these same events. Okay? So from Luke's telling of this same story, there are some details that's helpful to know, just to understand what's happening here. Right? Mary has an older relative, a cousin, an aunt, the Bible isn't clear, an older relative named Elizabeth. Elizabeth had been barren for her entire marriage. And now, when she is, in the Bible, advanced in years, she's old, now that she is probably postmenopausal, right? Suddenly and miraculously, she is pregnant. Elizabeth is expecting a baby in her old age. And everyone rejoices with her. But if you have had a baby, then you'll recognize that it takes a bit of effort and energy to not only carry a child, but give birth to the child and raise the child. It's not a small assignment. And so Elizabeth is advanced in years, and Mary being young and unmarried goes to help her family member. Plans, at least, to go help her. She intends to go, just be there for the last few months of the pregnancy, see if she can possibly be of assistance during the birth and that period just immediately afterwards, right? It's what family does. 2,000 years later, it's still what family does. Ideally, you want someone who's already had babies to do the helping, but Mary's young and full of energy, and so it's good. However, before Mary manages to set off for her family member's home, for Elizabeth's home, before she sets off on this journey, the angel Gabriel himself appears to her and tells her that she too would conceive and give birth to a son, and that she should name him Jesus. Now, it's not that she doesn't believe. It is just that she's a little bit confused. Because, you see, she is an unmarried, godly young woman. And she can't be pregnant. She knows that. And so the angel explains to her that her conception will be the miraculous result of the Holy Spirit's overshadowing her. Like I said, she doesn't understand how that works, but she accepts the news by faith. It is, however, all very confusing. She doesn't know what to make of any of it. And so she does what we most naturally tend to do in a situation like that, and we just like keep it to ourselves, and we just think about it, right? I don't know what this means. I don't know, like, I don't get any of this, but we'll spend some time thinking about it. What am I going to say anyway? And so she keeps the news to herself, and she sets off on the journey that she was going to take anyway to Elizabeth's house. You know the story. It turns out that when she gets to Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth immediately recognizes that Mary too is expecting. And so she greets her as the mother of her Lord of all things. Okay, so the next 3 or 4 months go by, during which Mary has her hands full. Like, she's busy. They don't have WhatsApp. They don't have email. They don't even have the ability to write letters in the way that we think about it. And even if she was going to write home to her family, send some message, what is she going to say? And so she just ignores the problem, right? It's a natural thing to do. She'll deal with it when she gets home to her family and her fiancé. Right now she's busy. But by the time she gets home, in all likelihood, she's like at least 4 months pregnant. And again, if you or your wife or your mother, if you've seen someone go through pregnancy, then you might have some understanding that by the time you get to 4 months, it starts becoming a little bit harder to hide the fact that you're pregnant. It becomes very obvious to everyone around you from about 4 months on, if it's your first time anyway. It seems that maybe Mary delayed just a little bit too long. She waited a little bit too long because Matthew tells us that she was, quote, found to be with child. So it seems like people noticed before she said anything herself. Okay, let's get back to Joseph. Imagine what it must have been like for him when Mary comes back from being away for 3 or 4 months. She returns, and she's pregnant. Right? Imagine what that must have been like for him. Imagine the sense of betrayal, the disappointment, the humiliation that he must have experienced. And it's even worse than that, because not only was she unfaithful to him, but she doesn't even have the decency to just come clean, right? She won't just even own up to what she's done, right? Maybe he could forgive her if she would just say, I've messed up. She would say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have. But she doesn't. She's got some crazy story about an angel and the Holy Spirit or whatever. But Matthew isn't a child anymore. Like he understands, just as all of us do, that babies don't come from smelling flowers. It's worse still, though. I imagine some small part of him probably blamed himself for all of this. At the very least, he would have doubted his own judgment. Yeah, it is true. There's a, like, thinking about the culture they lived in, the time they lived in, is a very, very high possibility that this was an arranged marriage, right? In all probability, Matthew himself, thank you, stars, didn't choose Mary to be his wife. At least someone else chose her for him. But shouldn't he have noticed? Sorry, did I say Matthew? Joseph. If I say Matthew and it sounds like I should say Joseph, I'm meaning Joseph. In my head, it's Joseph. Okay? Joseph should have known better. Joseph didn't choose Mary, probably. Probably someone else chose, family members chose her for him. It might be that he did. But they had arranged marriages as a rule. Okay, this girl's crazy. At least he didn't choose her. But he's gotten to know her. And he didn't pick up on any of this. Right? Shouldn't he have been able to tell? She genuinely, like, she seemed so sincere. She looked like someone who really loved the Lord. And Joseph is a righteous man. He would have wanted to share his life with someone who similarly loved and feared God. And he had genuinely believed Mary to be such a person. Like I said, the text tells us that he is a righteous man, which means that as he thinks through this, there is no way that he could go through with a marriage to someone like her, someone like Mary, someone unfaithful, untruthful, and untrustworthy. Doesn't matter what he wants. It's clear. Now, this might be reading just a little bit into the text, but I wonder if the words of the angel, "Do not be afraid to take her as your wife," I wonder if those words do not give us a hint into an internal war going on in his own heart. Perhaps there is in his heart a desire to take her back, despite everything that she had done to them. In the end, though, Joseph realizes that it's not about what he wants, it's about what God wants, it's about God's honor, honoring him with your life, and so he resolves the only thing he can do is to send her away. Notice again the nobility of his character, though. Matthew seems intentionally to link Joseph's righteous character with the grace that he shows, with his desire not to bring any further unnecessary disgrace upon Mary and her family. Does he believe her story about the angel and the spirit? Not for a second. But she clings to it tenaciously. And so, instead of publicly disgracing her and divorcing her for her adultery, as Deuteronomy 22 prescribes, what Matthew decides to do is to give her the benefit of the doubt. Right? She promises she did not commit immorality. Fine. He sends her away with a certificate of divorce. Well, he said what he plans to do. He plans to quietly send her away with a certificate of divorce in accordance with the prescription, not of Deuteronomy 22 for adultery, but Deuteronomy 24, where a husband is told that he can, if his wife does not find favor in his sight, he can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And so that's what he decides to do. Mary's not found favor in his sight. She's saying she's not an adulteress. He doesn't have to deal with it. He doesn't have to heap more shame upon her. Her shame is coming for her anyway. He doesn't have to hurry along that process. You can't help but see in Joseph's example here something of the character that is called for in Micah 6, verse 8, where Yahweh requires of us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And so in the midst of his pursuit of doing that which is just, that which is right, he decides to show her mercy. This is a hard choice that he has to make, but in the end, Joseph does what he genuinely believes to be right. That brings us to our second point in verses 20 to 21 and the reassurance in the midst of Joseph's situation. Right? First, we saw the reality of Joseph's situation. Now, the reassurance in the midst of his situation. It says in verse 20, but when he had considered this, right, when he had decided that he's going to send her away, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her, and you cannot now but hear these words as a confirmation of Mary, right? The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Before we get too far into the details of this angelic declaration, notice how the angel addresses Joseph. Notice what he calls Joseph. He says to him, Joseph, son of David. That's the sixth time that David is mentioned in this chapter already. A lot of emphasis on the Davidic line. This is a subtle way of reminding us about the drama associated with this moment, the stakes that are at play. Remember how we saw last week that Joseph must adopt this baby. If Joseph does not legally adopt Jesus, then Jesus would have no legal right to claim David's throne, and he could not be our Messiah. He must be, according to prophecy, of physical descent from David, which, as we saw last week, he is through his mother Mary. But he must also be the legal descendant of David through the line of Solomon. And so if Joseph doesn't adopt him, if Joseph goes through with this divorce, if he sends Mary away, we're doomed. That's the significance of this moment. Our whole salvation hinges on how Joseph responds to this angelic announcement. And so, with that charge context, can you imagine the mixture of Joseph's emotions when an angel appears to him, confirming every one of Mary's crazy words to him? Imagine the mixture of amazement and regret. Again, place yourself in his position. Mary had probably revealed her heart to him, told her how difficult this is, what the angel said. She had just unburdened herself. She had been honest. She had told him the truth, and he had not believed any of it. I suspect, however, that all other emotions were quickly swept aside under the tide of relief that washed over him. She had not lied to him. She had not betrayed him. She wasn't unfaithful. She wasn't untruthful. She wasn't untrustworthy. She was still the same godly young lady that he had come to know and love. Notice, interestingly, how we're not given any details here about the angel. We're not given his name. Nothing is said about his appearance. It's not about the angel. It's all about what the angel says. It's all about the words, the commands of God himself. Attention is drawn here to the word of God spoken to Joseph through a divine messenger. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Yes, she is pregnant. Yes, she will bear a son. And yes, it is the Lord's own doing. Without question, The most amazing part of this angelic declaration, though, comes at the end. It is found in the name that is to be bestowed upon this child. Mary had already mentioned that they should call the baby Jesus, but the angel didn't explain to Mary why they should call the baby Jesus. Now, however, Joseph is told why. Remember last week, I said that Jesus is just the Greek equivalent, right? Jesus, Jesus in English. Jesus is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew name Joshua, a name that means Yahweh is salvation. Now, that God, that Yahweh would save his people, that Yahweh would visit salvation on his people, that's not a new thought. That's not so surprising. That had been the people of God, the nation of Israel's experience and expectation all throughout their history with God. There's nothing surprising about the name Yahweh is salvation. What makes this declaration so remarkable, however, is that in the Greek, it is clear that the one who would save his people isn't just Yahweh, it isn't just God in some general sense. Right? That's not what it's saying in the Greek. Very specifically, the personal pronoun he is emphasized. He himself, this baby that you will call Jesus, he himself will save his people from their sin. Even more astounding is the fact that the salvation he will bring, the deliverance that this baby will visit upon his own people, will not just be deliverance from political oppression, but this baby will save them from nothing less than sin itself. He will save his people from their sin. It is almost too much to bear. It's the kind of message that if it didn't come to you from the lips of an angel, you couldn't believe it. You've got to ask the question, which miracle is harder to believe here? That a virgin, Mary, could conceive a child as a result of divine intervention? That God himself would stoop to become a man, to be born into his own creation? Or that God would save his people from their sin? How does miraculous conception work? How does an unmarried virgin woman become pregnant? I have no idea. But I also have no idea how God speaks creation into existence. I don't know how Jesus walks on water, or multiplies bread, or restores sight to the blind, or raises the dead to life. I don't know how God can exist as one being and yet also in three persons. I don't know how the eternal God could become a man. I don't know how he could save me from my sin. But I praise him that he has done all of those things. One day we will understand. A day is coming when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that we will know fully, just as we are fully known. In the meantime, our role isn't to defend and to explain the miraculous power of God. Our role is merely to declare his greatness and his mercy and to worship him. If maybe you're inclined to think that I'm making too much of the angel's words to Joseph, notice in verses 22 and 23 the reason for Joseph's situation. And that brings us to our third point for this morning, the reason for Joseph's situation. Matthew interjects at this point in his telling of the story, he interjects an editorial comment, right? He shows us something of the significance for what we're seeing. Verse 23. Now all of this, says Matthew, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Here Matthew explicitly makes the point that I highlighted for us last week, that God has been sovereignly orchestrating, God has been sovereignly working out the details of human history in order to bring about his own saving purposes. God has not only brought about the exact series of events that led to generation after generation of son being born in the line of David, all building up to this moment. God has not just been working out all of that, but he told us that he would do it. Here, 700 years before it happened. This is a quote from the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote this prophecy 700 years before Christ came. The quote specifically is from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Where God sends his prophet to King Ahaz with a promise of deliverance during a time of great uncertainty and distress for the kingdom of Judah. Okay, so the northern tribes have split off from Judah by this point. Israel and Judah are two separate kingdoms. And Pekah, the king of Israel, has formed an alliance with Rezin, the king of Aram to the north. And so these two kings have an alliance, and they want to pull Judah into their alliance, actually, but Ahaz will have none of it. And so what's the obvious solution? Get rid of Ahaz. So Pekah and Rezin have their own king. They've chosen a king for themselves to replace Ahaz. It's not that they want to get rid of Judah. They just want to replace the king. The only problem is the king of their choosing, the king they've chosen, is not in the Davidic line. And again, as you might remember, hopefully from last week, God had made very specific promises to David about his line. And so God sends Isaiah with words of reassurance, promises of deliverance to Ahaz. But Ahaz, who was genuinely a wicked king, wanted nothing to do with Yahweh and his promises of deliverance. He had already made his own plans and his own alliances. Thank you very much. You do you, Isaiah, I'll do me. You see, Ahaz had purchased the help of Assyria, the big bag bully in the northeast. So he had no time for Isaiah, the pesky prophet of Yahweh. Isaiah comes to him. And he says to Ahaz, choose for yourself any sign to bolster your faith. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven itself. Anything, you name it. Ahaz's son Hezekiah asked for the sun to move backwards, right? You remember that? Ask anything, God will do it. The response from Ahaz? Nah, no thanks, I'm good. Bye. God's reply to the response of Ahaz is to say, well, if you won't choose a sign, allow me to choose it for you. The sign that God chooses, however, is not for Ahaz alone. It extends, Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David. God's sign extends beyond Ahaz to include all of the house of David. This sign that Yahweh is about to give him shows something of Yahweh's commitment, not to Ahaz, but to his promise to David, to his commitment to the Davidic line. I wish I had time to go into greater detail, but the sign basically consists of two parts. One immediate component relates to Isaiah's own son. And the second far distant component involves a much, much greater son. Now, this section in the book of Isaiah, from chapter 7 to verse 12, is called the Book of Emmanuel, because there's references made to the Son three times, calling him Emmanuel. That would be the name of this greater Son. And last week, we actually looked at a little section from that. Last week, we went to Isaiah chapter 9, which falls in this section. And Isaiah says there that this Son would be nothing less than the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And significantly, in the context of the Davidic line, Isaiah reassures the house of David that there would be no end to the increase of this greater Son's government or of peace. His throne will never be taken. This prophecy, Matthew now says. Right? This is his editorial interjection. This is what Matthew says. That prophecy, 700 years ago, has now been fulfilled. That is what this moment is. This is the announcement of that greater Son, the heir to the throne of David, the Messiah. Emmanuel has come. God has made his dwelling among us. A Savior has been born to us this day, and his name is Jesus. I haven't said anything about this yet. Some of you might be wondering, listen, why does the angel say to call him Jesus? I thought he's supposed to be called Emmanuel. What's up with that? Often in the Bible, a name represents the nature of a person. That happens all over the place. Old and New Testament, you see that, right? So Jesus changes Peter's name. Barnabas is called Barnabas because of his encouragement to the disciples. It's all over the place. Jacob's name is changed. Abraham, Sarah, on and on and on we could go, right? A name often in the Bible represents the character of a person, the nature of a person. And sometimes a person is given a name not so that he can be called by it, but so that it can reflect something of God's greater purposes in that person's character and nature, something God will accomplish through them. That happens as well. So let me give you an example, right? Won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you know who Jedediah is? Do you remember Jedediah from the Old Testament? You're thinking, oh, name sounds familiar. Why do I know Jedediah? Do you know the kings of Israel, maybe? Yes, he was, actually. He was not just one of the kings, he was maybe the second most famous of Israel's kings. You know who Jedediah is, you might just not realize it, because Jedediah is known by a different name. We know him by the name Solomon. But actually, the name that God gives him is Jedediah. So God sends Nathan the prophet to David. Okay? We looked at David and Bathsheba's incident last week, right? So their first son dies as an infant, as a judgment of God. But then they have a second child. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to David to say that your second-born child should be called Jedediah. Interestingly, for the Lord's sake. That's literally what it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 25. Call him Jedediah for the Lord's sake. Why? The text explains. Because Yahweh loves him. Do you know what Jedediah means? It means beloved of Yahweh. Why should Solomon be called Jedediah? Because in the narrative, the greater point that is being made by that name is that God's favor and God's faithfulness will be lavishly poured out upon this son of David. Solomon, right? God's promise to David would be fulfilled through Solomon. And so God loves Solomon. Not because of what he is, what he's done, before he's even born, because God pours out his favor upon him. Call him Jedediah. The point isn't necessarily that they must call him that every day, but that's the significance of his name. Okay, something similar to that is happening here, only in this case, it's not just that Yahweh will be with Jesus. God with us, don't It's not that God, Yahweh, will be with Jesus. The point is that in the person of Jesus, Yahweh will be with us. And just by the way, that doesn't change at the ascension, right? Because at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, I will be with you, right? Emmanuel, God with us, I will be with you always to the end of the age. What happens at the end of the age? Jesus physically returns and we will be in his presence again. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4, is it 4, 4 or 5, referring to the rapture? 4. We will be caught up into the air and we will be with him forever. Even though he is not called by the name, he is the embodiment of that name in every sense. He is Emmanuel indeed. Again, like last week, I cannot help but just marvel at the grandness of this introduction to the gospel. Like, what an incredible announcement of good news. The gospel message isn't just good advice about morality. It is the good news about who God is and what he has come to do for us. There is no greater blessing imaginable than for God himself to dwell with his people. But let me add, as we come back to our passage for this morning, that there is likewise no greater responsibility that I could imagine than being entrusted with the task of raising God's own son. Can you imagine? The fact that Yahweh would choose Joseph to raise Jesus speaks volumes to the character of this man. Can you entrust of all the men in the world to be entrusted with raising Jesus, God chooses Joseph, a righteous man. We know very, very little about Joseph's life, actually. We know only what we find here in Matthew 1 and next week, Matthew chapter 2, as well as Luke chapter 2 and 3. We know that Joseph took Jesus to the temple for his dedication as a firstborn, according to the Mosaic law, right? All the firstborn belong to the Lord, and so you're supposed to take him for dedication to the temple and bring a sacrifice. And so we read about how Joseph does that. I hear what I think, not what I say, right? We know that after an angel appears to him to warn him about this terrible, bloody edict of Herod, and he's going to kill all the babies, Joseph is warned, and so he takes his family and flees to Egypt. And we know that when Jesus turns 12, Joseph takes his whole family to Jerusalem for the Passover. But that's it. We do know that Joseph is no longer alive by the time that Jesus dies. Why? Because as Jesus hangs on the cross, he turns to John, the disciple John, who in all likelihood is his cousin, right? Mary's sister is almost certainly John's mother. And so he turns to John and says, behold your mother, take care of her. Why? Because her husband isn't around anymore. And as the firstborn, it was Jesus' job to take care of his mom. And so now he needs to entrust that to someone else. And he chooses John. Almost certainly, Joseph isn't around anymore by the time that Jesus begins his public ministry. And again, I think in God's plan, that's intentional so that the father, the human father of Jesus, would not distract from his ministry, so that when he calls God his father, there's no competition. We know nothing else about Joseph. And it's kind of interesting to me. It's fascinating, really. Do you know how many examples we have, how many instances we have in the New Testament where the direct words of Joseph are recorded? Do you know how many times we have Joseph's words in the Bible? Zero. Not once. Not a single recorded word from this man. And yet, his example speaks loudly enough. In verses 24 and 25, we see finally the response to Joseph's situation. How does he respond to this command from the angel? He responds the way that I want my kids to respond. Right away, all the way with a happy heart, right? First time obedience, complete obedience. The angel gives him the command, and immediately he does it. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to his son, and he called his name Jesus. Just a bullet point list that exactly matches the commands God had spoken to him through the mouth of his angelic messenger. I should note, by the way, just to resolve the drama with which this account begins, right? This Joseph, son of David, right? This tension, will he not adopt Jesus? What's going to happen? That tension gets resolved for us here when it says that Joseph called his name Jesus. In the Greco-Roman world, it is the father's legal obligation and privilege to name his children. And in taking on this responsibility, in naming Jesus, Joseph legally adopts him. Joseph is now, for all intents and purposes, Jesus is Joseph's son, right? And in taking on this responsibility, what Joseph does is he enters into Mary's disgrace. He partners with her in this life. Approximately 30 years later, Jesus is in his early 30s, probably. And Jesus engages in a confrontation with the Pharisees. And it becomes clear in that engagement that the stigma surrounding Jesus' unconventional birth still hung over their family 30 years later. In perhaps one of the most ironic statements, I'm tempted to say moronic, but we'll stick to ironic. In perhaps one of the most ironic statements in Scripture, the Pharisees say to Jesus in John 8, verse 41, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." What's the implication? Unlike you, Jesus, son of a prostitute. 30 years later, people still believed that Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph. In accepting Mary as his wife, Jesus committed himself not only to a life of providing for her physical needs, but also to a life of continually defending the honor of his bride and consoling her in the midst of repeated and continuous sneers, coming alongside her as they raised none other than the Son of God himself. Joseph's integrity and obedience is both commendable and convicting. But as I said at the start, this is not a story about Joseph. It's told from his perspective, but this is not a story about Joseph. This is a story about Jesus. This is Matthew's account and Matthew's answer to that question that Jesus poses to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verse 42. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Who is Jesus? That is a question that every one of us must answer for ourselves. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? A story is told of an unbeliever and a Christian having a conversation. And so the unbeliever says to the Christian, if I told you that in this city of ours, there is a man who was born to a virgin, would you believe it? To which the Christian replies, if he lives like Jesus lived, I would. It's a good answer. Who is Jesus? Matthew's answer. Physically, he is the son of Mary. Legally, he is the son of Joseph. But ultimately, he is the son of God. The virgin birth is God's answer to the question of how it can be possible for someone to be both fully human and also fully God at the same time. It is the explanation for how God could come to be with us and how it was possible for him to save his people from their sin. To deny the virgin birth is not only to deny God's own testimony about his own son, but it is to undermine the very foundation upon which the gospel is built. Let me close for us with the words from John chapter 1. John 1 verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, sorry, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Let me pray for us. Father, we marvel that you would send your Son into the world, that you would enter into your own creation, that you would humble yourself, to be born as a baby, to live a life of shame and oppression and opposition and scorn, and ultimately to die at the hands of your own creation for us. We praise you that you can be with us, that we can be with you. Thank you that we do not have to grope for you in the dark, but that you have come and reached for us. We praise you for the salvation that you have brought to us in your Son. Amen.